money, right? And I treasured that thing. I rolled it up and I put it in my pocket. Then you know what I did? Something really, really silly as a little kid. I went and rode my bike. Kind of like Family Circus. You ever see that? Those cartoons with all the dots of where the kids go. And that's what I did. I rode all over my little world in the neighborhood. And I got back home and I went into my pocket. That $10 bill was gone. And so what was I going to do? I remember exactly what I did. I prayed to God. God, help me find my $10. And so I prayed that prayer. And so, of course, I had to do something myself. That would be foolish not to do anything. And I tried to trace that trail. But I really had no expectation that God was going to do anything for me. And as I was moving toward home, I was going across a school's field. And there I could spy out, just caught in the grass, this wound-up $10 bill. You know who did that? God did that. That little deliverance, that little salvation, God did that. And I was just a little guy then, and I believed in Jesus Christ, but that really firmed my faith. Really firmed my faith. Can I give you another example now that I'm a granddad? Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Ezra is over at our house quite a bit, and I discovered that our house is no longer childproof. No longer childproof. We've got a little music cabinet, and we emptied it to get it refinished by our good brother Josh here. Did a really fabulous job, but we didn't put all the music back in it, so it's kind of a little bit tipsy. And there's stuff on top of it. And one of the things that's on top of it is this copper plate engraving of a hymn. It's taken from the Baptist hymnary. Got it a long, long time ago. The thing weighs a ton. It's just about this big, and probably it weighs a couple of pounds. It's got very sharp edges. So Ezra goes up to this cabinet, and he loves to open doors. And this thing falls over. It misses him by a whisker. And I thought, man, if that sharp edge hit his head, he would have been in serious trouble. And I thought to myself, praise God, there is a deliverance right there. And he does this every single day with all of you. Every single one of us. Micro deliverances. There are more than we can number. And if I can give you one last example, every Sunday, I can pray this prayer. Who is a delivering God like you, O Lord? I exult in you this day for your salvation, first of all, in opening up my mind to see wonderful things in your law, without which I would have nothing to say to your people. I exult in you this day for sealing to the hearts of my brothers and sisters this word, without which they would have turned a deaf ear. Who is a delivering God like our God? No one. The list goes on and on and on. Now we're going to see an example in the prayer. These micro deliverances, they lead you somewhere. They lead you to a macro deliverance. That's what they're designed to do. We're going to come back to that application. That's what happens with Hannah. She's focusing on this little deliverance, but it leads her to a great deliverance. The salvation of her soul. God does this with us, that we might rejoice in Him and be led to the greatest of all salvations that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prayer starts small. Now it gets a little bit broader in verses 2 to 8. Really, the rule of the Lord in the lives of, I said here, the saints, those who will come to believe in God and His Messiah. So Hannah's perspective broadens, and she next acknowledges the Lord's rule in the lives of the saints, and she begins, verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, there is no rock like our God." There she's broadening her perspective. And the holiness that she's speaking about here is God's otherness. I know it can have two slants in Scripture. There's no one like God. God's transcendent and His glory and His transcendence, or His moral purity. Here she's thinking about His otherness. There's no one like Him in glory. There's no one like Him in power. Look at the wonders He performs. He is the rock for His people. And so you can think about how Exodus 15 verse 11 testifies exactly the same thing. "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. That's her acknowledgement. Now, not surprisingly, that acknowledgement issues in an exhortation to the Old Testament people of God. Now, I'm not recommending from this that you preach in your prayers, but prayers do edify, and this is inspired writ. So, anyway, there is an exhortation here, and many of the people of God at that time were apparently high up on themselves given the exhortation. David said they were self-sufficient boasters, totally independent. And she does this that they would likewise acknowledge or get on board with Yahweh's rule in their lives. So look at verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So an exhortation. And then she moves on to declare that it is the humble that the Lord characteristically delivers. And this is an encouragement in verses 4 through 7. She's attempting to encourage the people of God, including her sister wife Peninnah. Listen to what she says. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. This is how Yahweh characteristically works. He exalts the humble. He broadens that to say, well, God does everything, actually. Brings down to Sheol, raises up, makes poor rich, brings low and he exalts. He does all that. Why can he do all of that? Well, she concludes at the latter part of verse 8 by saying that, of course, the Lord does these things because he can. He is the creator of the world, and by inference, he is our creator. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Second part of verse 8, and on them he has set the world. So secondly, Hannah acknowledges the rule of God in the lives of the saints. He characteristically exalts those who look to him. I'm a case in point, she's saying. And so she exhorts, humble yourselves before him. David says what Yahweh has done for Hannah simply reflects the tendency of his ways. That is what Hannah says here. I was ready to fall, and Yahweh gave me strength. I was barren, and he made me fruitful. I was poor, and he made me rich. But that is not really surprising, for that is just the way Yahweh is. It's the way he characteristically works. You notice I've said that word 3 times. He characteristically works that way. And I say characteristically because the thought might come in your mind, or even the objection, well, I see this as a believer, certainly in terms of my macro salvation, my justification by faith, my future glorification, but I don't see this in my life right now. I don't see micro deliverances in the way that I want to see them. All I see are prisons all over the place. And we've covered this territory many times before. And this again is why I said it's the general tendency of his ways. But when he doesn't deliver, it is so that we can get more of him. And when he does deliver, guess what it's for? So that we can get more of him. Are we clear? That's why he works. That's the end to which he works. And again, just to reiterate the application, aren't you amazed that in your life it isn't all prisons? I mean, that's what we deserve, right? We don't deserve anything. And further, again, if you really take time to look at today, Won't you be able to find so many instances when the Lord has come through so that you might be able to testify as Hannah has, the Lord delivers the humble. I looked to him and he delivered. And you know what? In this instance, I didn't even look to him. I was traveling up to Toronto. I didn't even say that prayer for his tender mercies to be watching me on the way. And he delivered me. Look to him. One more personal example of how good and gracious God is in just coming through for his children. Again, it's characteristic of him. It's the tendency of his ways. When Sonny and I were first starting out, like most young couples, we were as poor as church mice, and kids seemed to be coming all the time. Don't know exactly how that happened. And we had about three of them, and things weren't really going good for us economically, and we were serving at the church where we were, and I had a little box like we have here. And I just happened to go in there, I think it was midweek, and there was like an envelope in my box. Anonymous. And in there was a money order with a really weird amount. I have no idea who put that in there, but it was timely. It was timely. I knew ultimately who it came from. That came from God. And that's how he treats his children, often, characteristically. Why does God do this again? He does this that we might humble ourselves, turn to him in thanksgiving and praise. And he does this so that we might be led to praise him for the greatest deliverance of all. And by the way, if you're not a Christian here tonight, he does this with you as well. You deserve nothing. You deserve hell, in fact. And God is so gracious and kind to you. He gives you so many good things, so many deliverances every single day. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul actually told the Athenians why in Acts 17, verses 24 to 27. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why? Why? Why does he do that? Listen, why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God is so good to you. He gives you so many mercies, so many blessings, so many micro deliverances that you would humble yourself and look to him and embrace Jesus Christ in saving faith and have the prospect of certain glory. Come to him. Come to him. Thirdly, prayer starts small. It's getting large, and now it is very, very big. As big as it can get. Verses 9 and 10. The rule of the Lord at the end of days. Hannah's praise and her prayer reaches a climax in these verses as she reflects on the rule of the Lord, his deliverance of his trusting people at the end of days. Now, if you had just read verses 9 and 10 and known nothing about the story of Hannah, you wouldn't even have dreamed that it had all started with the birth of this miracle child. But this is where it ends up. And I think the pattern is so exemplary for us. Notice, first of all, what she acknowledges. The Lord will give victory to his people. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, against them he will thunder in heaven. Let's just stop there. So the victory that Hannah confesses here, very big, is that those who trust the Lord will be guarded or kept secure by him. You're amazed at this? You're amazed that you came here today and you're still a Christian? You're amazed at that? You woke up this morning and you got up and God was there. You still believe. Are you amazed at that? These little Sunday school songs seem to be coming back to me all the time. I have a Savior who's mighty to keep. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days a week. I have a Savior who's mighty to keep 52 weeks of the year. Amen? He keeps us. But it's even more than that here. He's going to keep the faithful, not only in this life, but to the very end of days when the judgment comes. That's what it's saying here. It says it elsewhere in Scripture. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Proverbs 3:25-26. Let's couple that with a New Testament text. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now to him who is able to what? Keep you. Keep you. This is what Hannah acknowledges here. But notice two things here in addition. First of all, she talks about the fate of the undelivered. Those who are faithless, those who are proud, those who are not humble, those who do not look toward Messiah Jesus Christ. What does she say? The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The parable of the wedding banquet gives us that grim picture. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:11-13. Here is an unrepentant, self-sufficient fool, given and offered a wedding garment which represents the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he refuses it. You refuse God's salvation, you do not humble yourself, you will be cast out. That is the fate of the undelivered. The wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Now, why does she say this here? Well, I think for two reasons. First of all, if you're in that place of the wicked, that you might be warned and that you might flee the wrath to come. But it's also here for the faithful. For the faithful. That we might look upon them with the eyes of faith and see their plight and praise God that we are not with them. Secondly, notice here, there's a key to all this deliverance. For not by might shall a man prevail. Isn't that a wonderful verse? That's grace. That's how salvation works. Not by our works, but by God's grace. We understand this when we come to the fullness of the New Testament in terms of our macro salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you are a recipient of the glory, it's because of God's grace. For not by might shall a man prevail. It has nothing to do with the good that you do. It has to do with God's grace. How? How? We know that God is just and holy. We also know that he's merciful and kind. How does he uphold his character? How does he deliver from the just fires of an eternal hell, those who deserve hell? Well, we could go to Ephesians and find out that the answer is Jesus Christ. We're exalted in him. But we don't have to go there. We can just go here and find that Hannah is exactly saying that thing. The Lord exalts us, and the Lord does it through his king and his anointed. It's amazing. Amazing faith that she has. Amazing light that she has. Look at the second subpoint here in the latter half of verse 10. So she's already said that the Lord will give victory to his people, and now she gives the reason. The Lord will give victory to his anointed. The two are tied together. Victory for the people by God's grace because of victory to his anointed. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, the certainty of the judgment is repeated here. And that truth is tied to the exaltation of the Lord's king, also called the Lord's anointed. One and the same here. Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen one. And the exaltation of this one, this king, this anointed one, this chosen one, in turn, is the reason that all who humble themselves and trust in the Lord will be exalted in that day. Now, who is this one? Well, again, it's Jesus that Hannah confesses. At the end of days, God will vindicate his son before all as the one he has chosen, through whose life and death the faithful will be saved. Did Hannah really see the coming of Jesus and the deliverance of the people through him? You put yourself in her shoes. They didn't even have a king at this point. She's praying about a king. So it's often interesting to actually work through the minds of the Old Testament saint, or at least, you know, you speculate what could have been going through their minds. I mean, she had a portion of God's word, and she would have understood some things. One writer said the idea of a king was not altogether novel to the Israelite mind. The promise to Abraham spoke of kings among his posterity, Genesis 17:6. The Mosaic legislation prescribes the method of election and the duty of the king, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. She had those books. She had the Pentateuch. Gideon had been invited to establish a hereditary monarchy, Judges 7, verse 22. She would have at least known of the story of Gideon. Anointing, too, was recognized as the regular right of admission to the office, Judges 9, verse 8. And amid the prevalent anarchy and growing disintegration of the nation, amid internal corruption and external attack, the desire for a king was probably taking definite shape in the popular mind. Probably, this commentator said. I would say definitely, because just look at Hannah. And she knew that all those kings were pointing to the greatest king. And she knew that her salvation was tied to him. Tied to him. So Hannah's praise reaches a climax as she acknowledges the rule of the Lord, his exaltation of his people at the end of days through the exaltation of his king, his anointed, even Jesus. So it's a great prayer. Amen? It starts small and it ends very big. And I just want to close with a couple of applications that occurred to me. First of all, if you're struggling to praise God for the big deliverance, the salvation of your soul, and all that that means in the Lord Jesus Christ, make it your practice, your daily habit, to just praise God for all these small deliverances that we have. It's going to naturally lead you to that great deliverance. David says, you should not despise or demean these little salvations Yahweh works in your behalf. These little clues he gives, these clear but small evidences he leaves that he is king, and that he has this strange way of raising up the poor from the dust and lifting the needy from the ash heap to make them sit in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ. Ponder every episode of Yahweh's saving help to you, and it will help you believe Luke 12:32, end quote. Now, you're probably wondering about Luke 12:32, right? Turn there, Luke 12:32. So again, praise God for these little deliverances, and it's going to help you believe Luke 12:32, and it's going to help you to praise God for the biggest deliverance. Luke 12:32 says this, Jesus' words, fear not, little flock. Listen to this. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amazing. The second application that occurs to me. True exaltation in God for such a great salvation, it's not just a private matter. It is a public one. We have noted this in the text. It includes, yes, praise to God, but also joyous declaration to all. And this is precisely what Hannah does here, and we ought to do it too. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. Psalm 20, verse 5. Thus ends meditation on the Old Testament Magnificat. Take it up, use it for the glory of God and for your own good and encouragement. Let's pray together. Lord, we reflect on the day. We reflect on the day and we look out at it and we see mercies innumerable, blessings uncountable, deliverances from the first moment that we woke up even to this point, and we know they're going to continue even as we lay our heads down on our pillows, and we praise you for all of them. You're the author of all of them. We deserve none of them. They're all of your grace. We praise you for the deliverance of Trinity. We praise you for the proclamation of your word, both morning and evening, for your help in that. That's a deliverance. Lord, we praise you that if we have received any of this and we're rejoicing in our hearts right now, that's from you too. Deliverance. Oh God, work in your people that those who are proud right now would mark our joy in you. Open up their eyes to realize that they have received much from your hand, and at this point, no thanks in return. But Lord, we pray that you would change that, that those testimonies of your deliverances, your mercy and grace would lead them to repentance. And Heavenly Father, all of this causes us to pray as Hannah did in closing. We praise you for the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You chose us before the foundation of the world. In the fullness of time, Jesus bought us with his precious blood. In our own experience, the Holy Spirit has sealed us with an unbreakable seal. We're yours until the very end. And there's glory in store for us. Deliverance, salvation. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.